The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Jeff Rodland. It is a great joy and privilege to be able to open Word of God up with you this morning. Thank you for joining us. Before we turn to Psalm 78, I have two announcements that I want to bring to your attention. The first, John, I think, already mentioned. It might be obvious to you, but this Sunday we start a new sermon series, our sermon series in the book of Psalms. 7 years ago, in the summer of 2012, we started by reading these words up on the banister, that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. And through God's faithfulness and kindness to us, 7 years later, he brings us to Psalm 78. We return to the Psalms every summer for a number of reasons. As John mentioned, the Psalms are the guidebook. They're the hymnal, the instruction manual for the church of God to instruct our prayer and our praise. And they offer to us kind of a unique instruction. They remind us and call us to present our whole persons to God, to bring our hearts and our souls and our minds and even our bodies before God as we worship and praise him. It's the Psalms that teach us how to cry, how to lament, how to rejoice and celebrate together. And so it's a joy for our congregation, for our church, to return every summer to the Psalms. And Lord willing, maybe in 7 years from now, we'll be able to read these Psalms from Psalm 150, if God is kind to us in that way. That will be a joy for the next 12 months. There's one more announcement that I want to bring to your attention that I'm exceedingly excited to tell you about. Starting next Sunday, this congregation will be full of a larger representation of the body of Christ. Starting next week and moving throughout the rest of the summer in June, July, and August, children ages 6 and up won't be downstairs. There aren't classrooms for children ages 6 and up downstairs, but they will be joining us to worship God together, to hear the Word of God proclaimed over them, and we get to worship as a fuller body in this room starting next week. The scriptures over and over again, as does this psalm this morning, reminds us, teaches us to bring up our children, bring up the children of the people of God in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we are so excited to do that. Whether you have children or not, I encourage you to be proactive about welcoming them next week. Perhaps go find a family and sit next to them and help them accomplish this task that the Lord has given our church, to point these children's eyes to Jesus. Help them to see this Redeemer and King who we worship. We get that privilege starting next week. Now, before we turn to Psalm 78, let's go before the Lord and ask him to open our eyes to see his wonders. Father, in Jesus' name, you are amazing. You're a wonderful God. You've showered us with so many good things, and I pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice. Cause our hearts to praise you, to proclaim your wonders, the glorious deeds that you have done. Father, as we come to this text, our eyes are often veiled in rebellion, in wandering. Father, we need your Spirit to do the miraculous, to open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word. We also need your Spirit to move in our hearts that we might respond rightly to your word, that we might be transformed and changed to be people who look like those who've been redeemed by your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would do that this morning as we look at your word. Reveal yourself to us clearly and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. I find it to be a kindness of God that he would have us arrive in Psalm 78 this morning. I say that for a number of reasons. The first, maybe most obvious, is that it's in this psalm that we see the children and the generations whom we are to proclaim. The psalm tells us they'll be coming in this midst next week. We didn't orchestrate this 7 years ago, that on Memorial Day weekend of 2018, the week before we would invite the children to join us for the summer, that we would arrive in this psalm. But God did. God was kind to do that. This psalm ought to be somewhat of a paradigm for our church as we think about how to proclaim the wonders of God to the next generation. It should be uniquely a paradigm for us over the next 3 months, but even beyond that. This is also a personal kindness to me that we come to Psalm 78. Lindsay and I just welcomed our third child into the world, our first daughter, a little over a month ago. And so I say that if at any point I lean over and get pensive and I close my eyes, maybe Matt or Ashton, you guys could splash some water, because I'm definitely taking a nap if that's the case. Now, this is a huge joy to be reminded that we are to instruct, to proclaim the wonders of God to our children and to the generations to come. And this is also a kindness to us as we come to this psalm for another reason. One of the refrains of this psalm is to remember. To remember, not forget. Do not forget. Do not drift from the mighty deeds of God, it says, but fix them acutely in your mind and in your heart. This is one of the most prevalent commands in the whole of Scripture. It says, remember, remember, remember. Do not forget. Do not forget. It should come with little surprise to us why we're so often called to remember the mighty deeds of God. Simply put, we forget. We are a forgetful people. We often drift from the central truths, this beauty and wonder of God, do we not? And so this too maybe comes with kind of amazing relevance and timing. As I've been looking at this psalm calling me to remember, it has reminded me how forgetful we are. Lindsay and I, over the past 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, have found ourselves turning and looking at ourselves with kind of that look that you get when you don't sleep a ton, and saying phrases like this: "I don't remember any of this. Like, is it possible that we changed this many diapers last time? And when again does this all-night karaoke party stop and she sleep?" Just sleep for like an hour. We have two children, and literally we have forgotten so much, almost everything of what it means to have an infant in the room. This too I perceive as a kindness of God, at least to Sylvia, our daughter, because had we remembered these first 6 weeks, I'm not sure we would have signed up for that again. I'm kidding, she is amazing. And we would have always. But we're forgetful people, whether it's our car keys or that last item on the grocery list or our parents' anniversary. August 2nd is my parents' anniversary. We're a forgetful people. But we also, we forget the important things, don't we? We often forget the really important things, like who upholds the universe by the word of his power? See, God, he knows this about his people, and he's kind to remind us. He's kind to give us his very word, inspired and written down for us, that we might know and remember. This is how Psalm 78 begins. The psalmist says to us, he says, listen, remember, and then proclaim these things to the coming generation. If you have your Bibles open, I invite you to look down at verses 1 through 8. The psalmist opens this psalm by proclaiming two central commands. He says, first, listen and know the glorious deeds of the Lord. In verses 1 through 3, he tells the people of God, he says, listen, give ear, O my people, to the words of my mouth. Incline your ear. He says, listen and remember the things that you have been taught. Now, for such a forgetful people, I think it would serve us to take this command to heart. To remember our past. Before he moves on to his main instruction, the psalmist exhorts us to be people who know the word of God. But we could take the remainder of our time on this point alone. He says, remember the things of God. Remember where you have come from. Remember who God is, what he has done, what he has promised that he would do and will do. One of the reasons that we must be people of the word is so that we can follow this second command that he has for us when he tells us to take these things and proclaim them to the coming generation. Look at verse 4 with me. In verse 4, he says, do not hide these things of God from the next generation, but teach, instruct, tell of the glorious deeds of the Lord and of his might and the wonders that he has done. If you look closely, you'll see that he shifts in verse 4 from the first person singular to the third person, or the first person plural, I should say. The psalmist says, I will tell you, and then we must proclaim to the coming generation. The psalmist includes the whole congregation in this charge, in this task of knowing God's word and then of proclaiming it to the coming generations. That means that no one in this room, no one who claims the name of Christ is exempt from this charge. We all must be people who know this word and then who proclaim it to the coming generations. And then he moves on in verses 7 and 8 to tell us why it is that we must proclaim to the coming generations. The great question, why, gets answered in verse 7. Look at it with me. He says, so that, proclaim these wonders, the glorious deeds of the Lord to the coming generations, so that they might set their hope in God. And not forget his works, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. He says that we must tell of God's might and glory to the coming generation so that they might set their hope in God. And so the pattern is set out here before us. We must know the things of God so that we might proclaim the things of God so that we and the coming generation might set our hope in this God. And so what is it? What is it that the psalmist wants us to know, wants us to see and to remember so that we might tell this coming generation? For the next 64 verses, Asaph, the psalmist, tells of over 500 years of the history of God's people. And in doing so, he weaves through it all what he wants us to see, what he wants us to cement in our hearts. The psalmist recounts for us a few familiar stories, I should say. He tells of the story of the Exodus, of God's redemption out of Egypt. He tells of the time of the wilderness and of the coming to the promised land all the way up to the point of the inauguration of King David on the throne. The psalmist does this, I think, with two main objectives in mind. He tells all this story both as a cautionary tale, as a warning to those who would listen, and also as a great encouragement to us. A great encouragement. The psalmist weaves through it all over and over again, takes us back and forth, and tells this primary message. He says, set your hope in this God and do not be like this rebellious generation. Set your hope in this God and do not be like this rebellious generation. And so let's move quickly and look at this history that he tells and how he weaves this central message together. Look with me at verses 9 through 22. McKaylee just read this whole passage to us, and it's there before you in the pages of your Bible, so I'm not going to read all of it to us, but I want us to look. I want us to see what it is saying. In looking, we see that Asaph uses the Ephraimites as an object lesson. He points to a battle that they retreated from, that they cowarded from in verse 9. And he tells us why. He tells us they retreated, they ran from this battle because they forgot the mighty deeds of God. And then he goes on to tell us of those wonders and those mighty deeds all the way down through verse 16. He tells of how God redeemed his people up out of Egypt and let them walk through the Red Sea. How he held up the waters like a heap and let them walk on dry ground. He tells us how God led them by day with a cloud in front of them, and at night he provided his fiery pillar as a reminder, a comfort to them of his presence with them. And he tells us of how he split the rock in the wilderness, quenching their parched lips with water. How he gave them water in abundance in the desert. How he created a river to satisfy them. The psalmist points us back to the most important act of grace and of power in the Old Testament, of the saving of God's people out from underneath the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And in doing so, the psalmist says emphatically, set your hope on this God. Tell to the coming generations to set their hope in this God who is mighty to save. But then the psalmist turns rather quickly to the warning. Look at verses 17 through 22. The psalmist says in verse 17, he says, yet. I want us to pay close attention to this little conjunction. The psalmist uses the word yet over and over again to get us to fix our eyes on something, to jog our affections. Verse 17, he says, yet they sinned still more. They rebelled. They tested God. They did not believe in God. They did not trust his saving power. The psalmist says to us, remember this God, his saving power, and set your hope in him. And do not be like this rebellious generation. You know, as I read this psalm over and over the last several weeks, I found my head shaking in disbelief as I looked at this people. I mean, God had just delivered them after 400 years of bondage. God had delivered them with miraculous wonders out of this slavery. He let them walk on dry ground through the Red Sea. He provided a pillar of fire to hover over their camp at night to provide them with safety and security and guidance. And he split a rock to provide them with life-giving water. And what is their response? Their response is to test God in disbelief, grumbling and muttering about, saying things like, I don't think God can provide meat or any kind of food, the things that we really need. Now, at this point, I think the skillful reader, the one who's paying attention to the small details, maybe even the grammatical structure of this text, would say something like this. What? I mean, open your eyes. Look at this pillar of fire hanging over your camp at night. Look at this river of fresh water flowing out of a rock in the desert. And yet, I wonder if you stopped and thought for a moment, I wonder if you'd come to the conclusion that I came to. As my head stopped shaking, the conclusion I came to is this. How often do we test God in similar ways? Provoking him with thoughts like, I don't think God can provide for me in this season. I mean, he probably doesn't even know what I need. Now, what has he done for me lately? Or really, what has he done for me ever? But the psalmist moves on. Look at verses 23 through 29. How would God respond to this, to this lack of trust? Verse 23 says, Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea. And they ate, and they were well fed, for he gave them what they craved. How does God respond to this lack of trust? He showers them with sweet-tasting bread. He floods their camp with quail. He gives them the bread of angels, it says, to eat, and meat to satisfy and strengthen them. And what would their response be? Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, because of their craving and grumbling while the food was still in their mouth, it says, God sent a plague into their camp and killed the strongest and laid low the young men of Israel. He disciplined their disbelief. He chastised them. And what is their response? Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. The psalmist says again to us, set your hope in this God and do not be like this rebellious and stubborn generation. Continues. Look at verses 32 through 39. They tell us that God again disciplines and chastises them. He shortens their years and causes many of them to die in the wilderness. And then it says that they turn. They turn to God and try to stay his hand, try to avoid his just and kind discipline with flattery. Look at verse 36. In 37, it says, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. They lied with their tongues. They offered up empty words of repentance. As God disciplined them, they turned to him and mocked God. They mocked him. And what would God's response be to that? Look at verses 38 and 39. They mock him. Verse 38, yet he being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. He did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. God's response, mercy. Mercy. We hear yet again the psalmist crying out in verses 7 and 8, set your hope on this God, the God of compassion, the atoning for iniquities God, and do not be like this rebellious generation. And we would hope for our sake, for their sake, that this would be enough, that these 39 verses would be enough, that they would finally set their hope firmly in this God and this God alone. And yet it seems that this psalmist knows the heart of man all too well. The psalm takes us once more, just in case we missed the point, Asaph takes us back through the Exodus. Look at verses 40 through 42. It says, "How often did they rebel against him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe." And then in verse 42 through 51, he tells again of the mighty works of God, how after 400 years of slavery, he redeemed his people, he saved his people, he defeated their oppressor and their enemy and brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and took them into the promised land, how he shepherded them like a flock, it says. Look at verse 52, how it describes God. It says that he, God, led out his people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they would not be afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them and apportioned for them a possession. He settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. The psalmist again says, O people of God, remember this God, his glorious deeds, his might, and the wonders that he has done, and set your hope in this God. And do not be like this rebellious generation. This generation that we see in verse 56. Verse 56 says, Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their idols. Instead of remembering the redemption of God in verse 42, after he had led them through the wilderness to the Jordan River, and like a warrior had risen up and drove out the nations in front of them and established them in his holy and blessed land, in return for this kindness of God, they set up their high places, and with their hands they constructed man-made idols. Do not be like this rebellious generation. And so we might think, is this the final straw? What would God's response be? Verses 59 down through 64 tell us that God did discipline his people. He rejected Israel, the northern kingdom of his people. He sent the Philistines to wage war on them. He removed his presence from them at Shiloh as the Philistines came and took the Ark of the Covenant from their midst. God disciplined his people. We might think that after all this rebellion, after all this testing and disbelief and provoking of this people, God would finally wash his hands of this whole covenant plan once and for all. And yet, how does this psalm conclude? Look at verses 67 and following. It says, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Even in rejecting the tent of Joseph and the tribe of Ephraim, in other words, he removed his particular favor on the northern kingdom, yet he reestablished his presence in the land. He was faithful to his covenant and to his promise to protect them and to provide for them and to give them a king in the person of David. In other words, after all of this, God had mercy. God had mercy. And so we hear in these final verses yet again, do not be like this rebellious generation who provoked God with their high places, who set up these man-made idols to worship them, but instead set your hope in this God. The problem is that when we come face to face with this psalm, the problem is that in so many ways we find ourselves to be exactly like this generation. When we find ourselves in our desert places, when we crave meat, do we not test God's saving power and his ability to provide? And when he does shower us with good things, when he provides everything that we could need in himself, do we not provoke him, grumbling and complaining that we don't have what we want or what we need? Do we find ourselves discontent? I wonder if any of us offer up empty words of repentance to try to avoid the kind and just discipline of our Father. Speaking with our mouths, but not steadfast with our hearts. And do we forget the promise of God that he himself is our life, our joy, our provision? And do we turn from that and set up our high places and build with our own hands these little kingdoms and these idols to worship, turning to them to pray and to plead from them to give us life and joy and pleasure? The only life and joy and pleasure that we are promised is in this God. But how often do we turn from him? Are we not just like this rebellious generation? And so what must we do if we're not too far off from them? Turn back to verse 1 with me. The psalmist says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And in verse 4, he says, tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and of his might and the wonders that he has done. See, this psalm presents for us two pressing lessons that we must see, we must learn from. And we find them on either side of the same coin. The first lesson is this: do not test the merciful hand of God. As Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 6, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For a man will reap what he sows. You see, our thoughts and our actions, our trust and lack thereof, they do have consequences. Do not put God to the test. And yet, I fear that there are those in the room who are presuming upon the mercy of God, presuming upon the kindness of God as the very justification for your pattern of sin. Do not mock God. For do you not know that the kindness of God, the patience of God, is meant to lead us to repentance? And so we flip the coin over and see the second lesson that this psalm wants us to learn. And it's this lesson that's been weaving its way through the whole of this psalm. It's that which ought to cause us to run to set our hope, our life, our whole being on this God. The psalmist says he wants us to see the glorious deeds of the Lord and the wonders that he has done. And as he showed them to us, they all culminate in this. They culminate in God's mercy. God's lavished grace on the undeserving. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 5, which we had read earlier, in verse 8 he says, "But God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This psalm puts on display the humbling and vivid message that courses its way through the whole of Scripture, culminating in the single greatest act of power and of mercy in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's the message that Jesus came into the world precisely to save sinners. And as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, he says that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of the world, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God." Remember this fact. Remember where you have come from, Paul says in the following two verses of Ephesians chapter 2. You see, this psalm, like all psalms, like all the pages of Scripture, ultimately point us to the son of the shepherd boy, to the son of the crowned King David, to the good and great shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep, who is, in fact, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is our atoning sacrifice, the forgiveness of our sins, who indeed is our redemption from the bondage of sin and slavery. In John chapter 1, it says that to all who would receive this one, this gift of mercy, to all who would receive him, who would believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. See, when we find ourselves looking like and acting like and thinking just like this rebellious generation, we must humbly do precisely what that generation time and time again failed to do. They failed to believe in God, to trust in God, to trust their whole lives, their provision, their protection, their future, their present, all of themselves to this God. They failed to do the central duty of the people of God. That is to repent and to believe. To repent, to turn from their sin, to turn away from their idols and believe in this God, that he is who he says he is and certainly who he has proven himself to be. And it is to this God, the triune God of the Bible, that this psalm calls us to know and to remember his glorious and wonderful deeds and to set our hope in him alone, to not forget his might, but to keep his commandments. So this is what the psalmist takes 72 verses to say. He says, know this word of God. Know all of it. For on every page it proclaims, it tells us, it points us to the glorious and wonderful God, to his might and the wonders that he has done, this just and merciful God. And in seeing this God, in seeing this God in the pages of Scripture, turn and set your hope in this God and worship and praise and serve and rejoice in this God and in his salvation. And then finally, with hearts that overflow with joy because of God's salvation, do not hide these things from the coming generations, but stand up and proclaim and tell of this God and of his gospel to our children and to the generations to come. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, passages like this humble us. They humble us under your kind conviction. But they also are meant to move us, to run after you, to run to you, the only source of life, the only source of salvation and transformation. Oh God, would you take these words, this psalm, would you fix them in our minds and in our hearts? When we find ourselves acting and looking like this generation, would you cause our hearts to turn to you, to repent and to believe that you are who you said you are, that you have done what you have done, that you have atoned for our iniquity? And oh God, would you cause us to rejoice, to praise you, for Christ's name and his sake. Amen.